We're studying through the Gospel of Mark, Mark's letter. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, I think we can, we might be able to do the whole thing, I think, maybe. It's only 56 verses. As you're opening your Bibles, they've asked me to remind you of a few things. Number one, the youth camp is junior high camp is coming up, and I don't remember the dates here in my head, but the information's out there. If you young ones, if you'd like to sign up for the junior high camp, or just take the information, it's hanging on the wall there, or you can get it at the information booth. The children's camp, if you know any kids that would like to go to camp this year, that's coming up right almost the same time, just right before that. What are the dates? Anybody know? August 20th? Does that sound right? 20th? Okay. So information's out there. Also, Hope is coming up a week from this Friday, I believe. So that's how quickly that's coming up. So once you plan to be out there, hopefully you will. We do have a cruise that we're taking on Lake Coeur d'Alene. If you'd like to go along with us on that, the tickets are available back in the bookstore. You can check that out too. No sneezing. I forgot to tell you. I'm sorry. You can sneeze if you. Whew. All right. Mark chapter 6. Now remember, we're walking with Jesus through his public ministry. That's what we're doing, kind of watching what he does, where he does it, what he has to say, who he talks to, how he deals with them, how they respond to him. And it's kind of like just walking with him through his everyday ministry. And here we go, chapter 6, verse 1 says, "He went out from there, and he came into his own country, and his disciples follow him." Now, his own country would be the area of the Galilee area there. The city would be called Nazareth. You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he did spend most of his life in Nazareth. That was his what he would call his hometown. And so when the Sabbath day was come, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. They were amazed, saying, "From where has this man these things? Where did he learn these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are worked or wrought by his hands?" And they said this, "Is not this the carpenter? Isn't he the carpenter kid? And the son of Mary?" But not only that, it says, he's the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters still living here in town?" And the people were offended at him. He went back to the area of Galilee where he grew up. He goes to the city of Nazareth. He enters into the synagogue. They allowed him to do some reading. And as a matter of fact, not only was he reading, but he began to teach. And what he was teaching, the people who have known him probably most of his life are shocked at the way he's teaching and the things he's got to say. And they're astonished. They said, "Wait a minute, we know this is the carpenter. We know his mom. She's still living in town, Mary. And we know his brothers." Now, you know, contrary to maybe what you've been taught, the Bible is very clear that Mary and Joseph, Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus Christ, but she was married to Joseph, and they did have other children. Here is a list of the guys right here: James, Joseph, and Jude, and Simon. Four boys, and we don't know how many sisters. And now, in our language, you would call James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, you would call those stepbrothers. Because, see, Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ. You know that, right? Right. Do this. Huh? Grunt. Good. All right. Getting into it, aren't you? They said, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? And wait a minute. We know, we watched him grow up. He hasn't been to Bible college. He hasn't gotten a formal education. He grew up learning the carpentry trade. Where did he get this wisdom from?" You know, it's kind of funny. That people will ask usually, they'll call and not just here, but they'll call around and when they want to talk about the pastor, they say, where did he get his education? You know, I had a guy ask me one time who was really being very rude. He called and said, "I want to talk to someone intelligent there." I said, "Well, you got me instead." He goes, "Well, who are you?" And I said, "Well, my name is Bob. Who are you?" "Well, I'm Reverend so-and-so, and I have a doctorate in this and a PhD and a thing in that, and I got some of these." I go, "Woo." And he goes, "Well, I want to talk to someone intelligent. What kind of degrees do you have?" I said, "I have 98.6. Then he didn't want to talk to me anymore. He wanted to talk to someone else that was intelligent. You know, Jesus was not an educated individual. He didn't get to go to the schools of his day. Yes, he could read, he could write, but see, he grew up learning the carpentry trade. Yet here they see he's got wisdom beyond his years. How did he get it? You and I know that he spent time in the Bible. He spent time in God's Word. Jesus did. He didn't have to. He wrote it. But he spent time in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures will tell you, as you look through the Scriptures will say that wisdom is in the Word of God. Wisdom is in here. And you need to look for it just exactly as you would look for gold or for silver. And so, you know, so you go outside and the wind's blowing, you let the wind blow the pages. And where it lands, you think that's where God wants you to read. But the truth is, that's not how you look for gold. I suppose some people might walk around the ground and see something shiny. Well, that might be gold. Usually people that are looking for gold really put a lot of effort into it. They put money. They put time into it. And, you know, the same with silver. Well, they noticed that he was wise. And they even talked among themselves, like people have a tendency to do, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given unto him? And even such mighty works are worked through his hands. How is this possible? You remember when John and Peter were arrested and they spoke to the Israeli Supreme Court, to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests, to the doctors of the law, and they spoke to them, and the chief priests put them outside of the chambers, closed the door so they couldn't hear, and said, "Man, these are uneducated fishermen. Where are they getting this kind of wisdom?" And the Bible says they took note that they had been with Jesus. But that's kind of a wrong statement, because it wasn't that they had been with him. They still were with him. Jesus is alive. People should be taking note that you and I are with Jesus. And they took note. They said, "My goodness, this is the carpenters and the son of Mary. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. We know his sisters. They still live here." And the people were offended at him. It bothered them. They didn't like it that he was this gifted. And Jesus said to them this, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own family and his own home." Now, how many of you can have tried it and proven the scripture to be absolutely true? Who are the hardest people to get to listen to you? The people you grew up with. The people that really know you. The people in your house. You come home and say, "Mom, I became a Christian today." She goes, "That's nice. Because I know him. It's just another fad. Just another thing." No, it's real. "Oh, you'll come back to the normal way. Just don't let this get over your head." Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own family, relations, and in his own home. And J. Vernon McGee puts in his commentary that he usually had the best results and response from people when he traveled to different places. When he come back to his own church, people say, "That's just J. Vernon. You get used to hearing him every week. He's He's just a person. Yeah, it comes out to be true all the time. So don't be surprised when you're trying to witness to family. Don't be surprised that they look at you and they're offended like these people. And they maybe won't even listen. But you could head on over to Peru and the people are all ears. Well, you know, metaphorically speaking, of course. They'll listen. And he could, now notice verse 5. He could there do no mighty works. That is not a mistranslation. He couldn't do them. What was holding him back? See, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick people, and he healed them. And he marveled, or was amazed, Jesus was amazed, because of their unbelief. Unbelief stops the work of God. Did you know that? Unbelief stops the work of God. And Jesus, you saw him earlier, not in this chapter, but chapters before that you've been reading with us through Mark. You saw him before put out the unbelievers before he raised that young lady from the dead, didn't he? You watched him put them all out, except for the mom and the dad, and James and John and Peter. Unbelief stops the work of God. And that's kind of an interesting statement. You know, it's, someone's going to keep looking at you and saying, yeah, you're useless. You're useless. You'll never change. What you need to do is get yourself to a place where you're listening to God and not that individual or that group. You see, or it's going to stop up God's work in your life. You're going to start believing it. You're going to start just saying, yeah, that's right. No, you need to get yourself to a place where you're walking in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things unseen, not seen. The substance of things hoped for. That's what faith is all about. In other words, believe it and you'll see it. Not creating your own reality. But still, there is a walk of faith that you and I ought to have. We ought to have it. And we've got to be walking in faith when it doesn't look like it's working. We've got to be walking in faith, not in stupidity, but in faith. Using logic, but in faith. And these people, Jesus, there's a couple of times we're told that he marveled. Jesus was amazed at the faith of a Gentile soldier. He was amazed at the faith of a Gentile woman. And he was amazed at the unbelief of the Jews. Just a few times that we're told that God is amazed here on God the Son on earth. And one of those times was he's amazed at the unbelief of the people there in Nazareth. And he went around about the villages teaching. Verse 6 says he was amazed at that. So he took off out of Nazareth and went around to local villages. The word village means they weren't big cities. You'd think if God was going to do a tour, he'd hit the large spots. You know, the big old areas where you'd hit the most people. But not Jesus. He went about to the villages. These are small little outlying areas here. And he went about doing what? Teaching. What do you think he taught? Grammar? How to heal? I believe he probably taught the Word of God. And taught them. This is what your Father says. This is what your Father's calling you to do. This is what your Father is wanting from your life. And then he would quote from scriptures, as you see him do times from the Old Testament. Well, went about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12. And he began to send them forth by twos. We make mistakes continually by sending forth people by ones. Seems like we'll never learn. We send them out by ones, and most of the time it doesn't work well, sending them out by ones. Jesus sent them out by twos. See, two are better than one. Go back to Ecclesiastes and read it. If one of them falls down, the other one's there to help them back up. When there's two of you, And one of you thinks you ought to do something stupid. Hopefully the other one's in their right mind at the time. Says, no, man, that's stupid. Oh, yeah, you're right. And you encourage one another. You keep yourselves going in the right direction. When there's one of you, well, you're free to do whatever you think, stupid or not. And so Jesus sent them out by twos and gave them power over unclean spirits, the demons. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. Now, how much is nothing? Nothing. Yeah, it's easy to understand. Yeah, this is what they should take, except a staff, a walking stick that kind of helps you get along some of the roads. No scrip, no bread, no food, no money in their purse. Now, the guys didn't carry, it wasn't a purse like you'd think. It was just a way they, it was like a wallet little situation where they carried their stuff. Not even take one. He says, just take one pair of sandals and don't even take two coats. And then he said unto them, verse 10, in whatever place you enter into a house, stay there. And don't depart from that place. When you enter into a city, don't go from house to house. Stay with you this week. Stay with you next week. Stay with you the next 3 days, and then we're going to be moving over to so-and-so's house because they got an extra room and it's... No, when you go to a city, light in one spot and stay there in that spot. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, listen to you, then when you leave from that place, shake off the dust from your shoes, from under your feet, for a testimony against them. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment, or in the day of judgment, than for that city. If they won't receive you, that means they won't receive me, because I'm the one that sent you. If they don't receive me, then they don't receive the Father. He's the one that sent me. That's what Jesus is saying. So just shake the dust off your shoes. Don't even take the dirt from that town out when you leave. Leave it there. That'll be handled on the day of judgment. You don't have to call fire down and consume them. You don't have to judge them. You don't have to condemn them. You don't have to talk bad about them behind their back. Just shake the dust off your shoes and head to another place where people might be interested. God will then take care of everything else. And it will be a lot better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for those who have rejected the servants of the Lord. That's what he says. Now, before we go on, notice that their assignment, we learn in Matthew, their assignment was to go to the Jews only. They didn't leave the boundaries, they went to the Jews only. And this is the first time he sent them out by twos, and they were to go to the Jews only, so they weren't to take anything. Now, don't take that scripture as the way you're supposed to go do it. Because that was specifically for them. Now, after he rose from the dead, he gave them a whole other assignment. Go to the whole world, and because you're going to take a lot longer trip, take food with you. Take extra pairs of shoes. Take things along. Prepare yourself, because this trip might be a long trip. So please don't misunderstand. I hear a lot of people teach, though, well, if you're going to go out and serve the Lord, you should go out with nothing. No, that's not scriptural. You should probably be a little bit semi-prepared. Because you're not just going 30 miles up the road and stay at someone's house. You might be going 30,000 miles away or whatever. You know, whatever, 3,000 miles. Maybe you're going in circles and circling the globe hundreds of times. I don't know. But you're probably going to go a little further. And so when he says go to the whole world, then he says take shoes, take food, take a purse with some money in it if you got some money. So I just want to throw that in. Okay. And they went out and preached that men should repent. To repent, the word, I know you've probably heard it many times around Christianity. To repent means to, let's say you're going straight south, that way. To repent means to immediately turn completely around and now you're going straight north. Just the opposite of what you've been doing. When you repent from something, you turn away from it. Now, when people say repent and turn to God, when you turn to God, you are turning away from something else. Has to be. You're going that way, you repent, you're turning now going this way, back to God. So that was the message. They went out and they preached that men should turn around, turn back to God, repent. And they cast out many demons, devils. And they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So you see, they were out there just preaching repentance, telling everybody the kingdom of heaven was at hand. that the Messiah had come. Repent and turn back to the living God. Now King Herod heard about it, for his name was spread abroad. And he said this, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works are showing forth themselves in him. So King Herod thought Jesus and all the works he was doing, he thought it was John the Baptist come back to life. Maybe he believed in reincarnation. He must have, even though that's not scriptural. Others said, nope, it's got to be Elijah. Got to be. Others said, nope, it's a prophet. One of the prophets, just one of the prophets. But Herod heard thereof, and he said, it is John, verse 16, who I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. For Herod himself sent forth and laid hold upon John, tied him up, bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he married her. Herod married his brother's wife, which was illegal. It's against the law. And John happened to bring up that fact. He mentioned it. John had said unto Herod, it is not legal. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was simply pointing out what the law said. It is not legal what you're doing. And you're the top man. You're supposed to be the king. So it is not legal for you to do, and you need to stop this. Well, Herodias, that's the wife, she didn't like John for that. And she was angry because the Bible says she had a quarrel against him. And there's an old saying, hell has no fury like that of a woman or the scorn of a woman. Well, I don't personally believe that, but she isn't nice. And if you would like to go back and read Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that because of the curse, she thinks she's in charge. So see, she has a quarrel against John. And she wanted to kill him. Now, she would have killed him, except in this particular case, she doesn't have the authority. She is not the king. See, it says she would have him killed, but she couldn't do it. For Herod himself feared John. He knew there was something different about this John character. So he's kind of afraid, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. And he observed him, he watched him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That means, in our language, Herod would kind of go down to the prison where he had John locked up and talk with John about things. Now tell me about this. Tell me about what's going on. Tell me, you're preaching repentance. Why are you doing this? What are you talking about? And he would talk to John quite a bit. And he knew John was a righteous man and a holy man. So he wasn't about to put him to death. He only locked him up because his wife put him up to it. Well, when a convenient day, and of course the question is always, convenient for who? Not so convenient for John. Convenient for who? Herodias, the lady who wants John dead. When a convenient day was come, Herod, on his birthday, made a great big birthday party. He invited the lords, the high captains, the chiefs, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in, she danced and pleased Herod and then sat with him. They were having this big party, and she was doing this dance thing. Well, the king said to the young girl, ask me whatever you will, and I'll give it to you. And he swore unto her with an oath, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, even up to half of my kingdom. He's had a little too much to drink, and he's being boasty because he's around all his friends. They know he's the king. And you know how some people have this tendency to brag a little bit. You know what? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Whatever you want. Thanks for doing this dance. So what do you want? And she went forth and said to her mother, I don't know what to ask for. And her mother said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, there's a nice thing on somebody's birthday. I'll give you whatever you'd like. And she came right away, immediately, in verse 25. She said to the king, I would like the head of John the Baptist right now on a plate. There's a couple of sick women. And the king was exceeding sorry. Have you ever said something and you were sorry for it? Yes, you have. You don't even have to nod. Haven't we all? Yeah, if you don't believe you have, just read through the book of James, where he talks a little bit about the tongue. And here the king is going, why didn't I just keep my big mouth shut? Why didn't I give her something like nice earrings to match her watch or something? No. You had to go and shoot off your mouth and make this big old boast just to show everybody how cool you were. And now she wants the head on a plate. Nice young girl. I wonder who married her. King was sorry. Yet because he had made an oath, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. There's a guy that would lie and cheat and steal and rip you off, and he murdered people all the time, and he could care less. But here he wants to keep his word, because that would make him look bad. And every one of these people knew he was a louse and a weasel. But he made his promise. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded John's head be brought here. Bring John's head out here on a plate, would you? Well, he brought his head on a plate, gave it to the young girl, and the young girl gave it to her mother. Wonder what her mother did with it. Like hang it on the wall or something, frame it. I mean, look at John's lips and go, boy, you'll never say anything bad to me again. What did she do with it? Here, Mom, here's that head you wanted. Couple of sick ladies, I'd say. Well, when John's disciples heard about it, they came and they took up the dead body, buried him, put him in a tomb. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, what they had done and what they had taught. By now, the apostles are back and they're giving Jesus the report. Man, we were out there, and when we spoke to the demons, they screamed and they ran. And Jesus said to them, you know what, guys? I'm tired. You're tired. We've been working hard. Come, you yourselves, apart into a desert place and rest a while. We need to get to a quiet place and rest a little bit. For there were many coming and going, and they had no rest, not even so much as to stop and eat a meal. That's how busy Jesus was. I don't believe, even though you and I'm sure we can be pretty busy, I do not believe we even comprehend the amount of hours he put in. And the numbers of people that he dealt with from day to day through that public ministry. This is his most popular time now. He is at the peak of his ministry, and thousands upon thousands are crowding him all the time. As soon as he shows his face, he is completely surrounded by people. When we were in southern Sudan, the first time I went in, the sun would come up around 4:30. And we would get up a little before the sun would come up. And we were going to set up some clinic and do some Bible studies. And the people are starving. And so right before the sun was coming up, you could see the images off in the distance of people coming through the jungles and coming across the fields. You couldn't see clearly, but you could see some of them out there moving. Mothers with babies, you know, carrying babies on their backs, and people carrying people on stretchers, just like they would have been doing to come and see Jesus. And as the sun started to rise, you could see that there were hundreds of them, hundreds in lines just showing up. And by the time that 5:30 rolled around and the sun was up full, you would look out there and you would see 5,000 and 6,000 and 7,000 people surrounding the place where you were. And you would think, you know what, you can't get out of here. You are going to have to deal with these people because they are all the way around, and you're going to have to give them some medicine, pray for them. You're going to have to do something because there's this crowd, and there are more coming. As you look up and you can see they're coming by the thousands because they want to get close to Jesus. And Jesus says, you guys are tired. You've been on this missionary journey for a little bit now. Not a long time, but a little bit. And it's hard work. You need to, and they were pressed and surrounded all the time. So Jesus said, we all need, not just you, but me too. Come ye apart into a desert place and rest. It's time to get to a quiet place and take a break. Because there were so many people coming, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place, and they went by ship, and they tried to do it, the Bible says, privately. They tried to get in the boat and get away before too many people realized what was going on. Not that they were hiding, just that Jesus knew they needed to get some rest. The people saw them leaving. Not all kinds of people, but a few people saw them leaving, the Bible says. And many knew him. That means in our language, they had a pretty good idea of where he was headed. And they ran on foot there out of all the cities, and they outwent them. That means they beat them to where they were going, and they came together unto him. They like were waiting for him when he got to the other side. And Jesus, when he got out of the boat, verse 34 says, he saw many people. How many? Well, we know when he feeds them that there are 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So there are thousands upon thousands. When he gets there, he was going there to take maybe a half a day break. And there they are, thousands of them. And when Jesus came and he saw many people, he was moved with compassion. That means he looked at them and he saw them as sheep that don't have a shepherd. They're wounded. They're scattered. They're running in all directions. They don't know what they're doing. They need someone to take care of them. He had compassion. And he began to teach them many things. Didn't you expect him to yell at them and say, why don't you guys give me a break? Get off my back. I've been good to you. Could you like give me one day off? He could have quoted, hey, 6 days shall a man work and the seventh he should rest. We're resting. Get out of here. Get away. I don't feel good. The disciples are tired. You know, come back Thursday. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says he had compassion because when he looked at them, they were just like sheep that had no shepherd. No one was taking care of these people, and they were lost. So he began to teach them. Once again, here's a question. What do you think he taught them? How to row the boat? I think he taught them dental hygiene, maybe? How to floss? I believe he taught them the Word of God and told them what his Heavenly Father had to say. God's Word. Your Heavenly Father in heaven loves you. And you can read, as you read through the Gospels, you read when Jesus had opportunities to talk to the people. You read, you'll see what he told them. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You'll just basically see what Jesus was all about his entire ministry. Well, let's see. When the day was now far spent, that means now he's been going since the morning. They kind of thought they were going to come over there and spend the day in quiet, but the people were already there to greet him, waiting for him. So he began immediately to teach them. He worked all day. Now the day is near its end. His disciples came to him and said this. They said, this is a desert place, and it's getting late. The King James says, the time is far past. That means it's really getting late, Lord. Send them away. Now, don't misunderstand the intent of the heart. The intent of the heart isn't, could you get rid of these people? We're tired. No, the intent was, Lord, you need to send them home that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves food. for they have nothing to eat. You know, Lord, we've been out here all day. It's getting late. We'd better send them home or to the villages so they can get themselves something to eat, because it's going to be dark in a little while. And you know, so in other words, they were having concern for these people. You need to send them to the villages so they can eat. They've been going all day. Imagine that. They didn't have a break. They didn't have lunch. Probably most of them didn't have a breakfast. They were just wanting to get to Jesus. And the disciples say, we better send them to the villages near here so they can get themselves something to eat. And Jesus said to them, you feed them. You go ahead and feed them. Now the next time that you happen to say out loud or notice it in your heart, Lord, those people need some help. What do you think God's going to say back? You help them. Help them. Then what are you going to say? Help them? It's too expensive. I can't. I'm not. It's not my gift. I'm tired. I'm sick. I'm sick. I'm tired. What did the disciples say? You remember from reading other Gospels. We can't feed these people. There are too many of them. It's not that we don't want to. It's just that it obviously can't be done. What did we start out talking about? Faith. Didn't Jesus marvel at the disbelief of the people? Well, he's got to be really shocked at the disbelief of his own disciples. Jesus says, you feed them. You know, one of the disciples should have said, all right, show me how. I'll do it. And they said to him, you're wanting us to go and buy a year's worth of food and give it to him to eat? It would take 1 year's worth of wages to buy enough food to feed these people. And Jesus said to them, what do you have here? And you remember the little boy that had the food, the loaves and fishes. He said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, five loaves and two fishes. And he said, that's perfect. Commanded them to make everybody sit down on the grass area, green grass, sit down in groups. And they sat down in groups of 100 and groups of 50. Sit down in groups of 100. That would also make them easier to count, wouldn't it? If you're trying to determine approximately how many people are out here, make them a little easier to count. Well, sit down in groups of 100 and groups of 50. And when they had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, verse 41 says, he looked up to heaven and he blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Then he did the two fishes and did the same. And everybody ate until they were full. That's what the Bible says. And they collected the leftovers, and there were 12 baskets full of the fragments, the pieces of bread, and of the fish. From five loaves and two fishes. And they that had eaten of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Doesn't count the women and the children, just 5,000 men. And so, five loaves and two fishes, God broke them, gave them to the disciples, and said, go feed them. You go feed them. This is what you need to do. What's the lesson for a disciple? You do the work of the ministry. You do what God calls you to do. But you don't worry about how much there is. That's not your responsibility. You do the job. You do the service. God will have to take care of turning five loaves into enough bread to feed probably, 8,000 to 10,000 people. That's God's responsibility, not mine. I couldn't do it. He gave me five loaves and I broke them and started handing them out. They probably would not go very far. If I had five loaves and had to feed 5,000 people and God wasn't involved, there'd be tiny, tiny pieces of bread for everybody. And that's not what happened. The Bible says they ate until they were full. Well, and then they collected up the leftovers. And verse 45 says, immediately he constrained his disciples Now the language is interesting, but Mark doesn't say why. But we read in the other Gospels, we already know why, because I've read the other guy cheated, read the other Gospels. And we know it's because the people were so impressed with this, plus all the other things they had seen, they wanted to make him then and there king. It would be nice to have a king feed you every time you were hungry. And every time you were sick, just walk on over to him, he'd touch you on the head, or you could touch his garment, or whatever, and you'd be healed. That'd be great, man. We're going to make you king. And so Jesus thought, oh Lord, this is going to go straight to the disciples' heads. Yeah, and I work for the king. I'm with him. You know, he sent me out a few weeks ago, and me and Fred over here, we went out by twos, and we just speak, and the demons would run, man. Yeah, we're with him. You can see how it would probably develop a pride situation, and they'd want to start a university or a magazine with their picture on every other page. And here I am working with the poor. Here I am over here casting those demons out. So Jesus knew. He said, immediately. He constrained them. To constrain means he ordered them militarily, like a military commander. Get in the boat and get to the other side. What did we do wrong? Nothing. Get in the boat and go. I'll take care of everything here. You enter into that boat and get yourself to the other side. Why? He's protecting them from their own selves. He knows how we are. So immediately he constrained his disciples, get into the ship and go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while he stayed and sent the people away. Now that doesn't mean he was tired of the people. That just means he stayed to make sure everybody got headed off home or wherever they were headed to. Now it would have been easier for him and 12 others. It would have been 13. But Jesus knew this was going to be no good for the hearts of these disciples. So he ordered them. Now you get in the boat, you go to the other side, I'll meet you over there. What are you going to do? Just get in the boat and go. I'll take care of this. So the disciples, they did. They weren't sure what was going on. But you see, the people wanted to make Jesus king. And the Bible says he didn't need any of that. And he knew what was in the heart of man. So he sends the disciples on their way and sends the people on their way. Now what's Jesus going to do? Well, when he had sent the people away, the disciples are now out somewhere in the water, headed over to the other side. The people are now headed home. What does Jesus do? What he set out to do in the first place. He went to a quiet place, began to pray. Notice, isn't that what the Bible says? He departed into a mountain to pray. So he climbed a little bit to pray. And when evening was come, now it's dark, the ship was in the middle of the lake. Right about in the middle of the lake. And Jesus was alone up on that mountain praying. And notice what verse 48 says. Something very interesting. And he saw them working hard, trying to row. Isn't that an interesting statement? Doesn't your Bible say that? I'll read it in King James. He saw them toiling in rowing. Did you hear that? What are they doing? They are trying to get this boat to the other side, but some kind of storm has come up. They can't seem to get moving. They're stuck in the middle. They are rowing for all they're worth. All 12 of them now are in this boat, trying to give it everything they got. They're not going to make it. They're afraid they're going to die. Where's Jesus? He's on the mountain. And I think it's interesting, he sees them. But they don't see him. So, remind you of anything lately? You've been down here and the water's starting to spin around and you're rowing and the winds are blowing. And you're thinking, Lord, what am I doing in the middle of this lake? What's going on in you? Where are you when I need you? Where's God when things are really bad? And God sees you. He sees you rowing. He sees what's going on. Why didn't he just speak but the word and let it calm down? Because this is good for them. Oh, right, because you're not in the boat. No, God knows this is good for them. They are doing what God sent them to do. Hey, God sent them into a storm. And now they're in the storm. They can't make it. As it doesn't look like they're going to make it. They don't think they're going to make it. God sent them out there. He saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, now that means sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now he sent the crowd away, it looks like, sometime around 4 in the afternoon. Maybe even threatening 5. And so the disciples got in the boat around between 4 and 5 in the afternoon. And he said, get out. Remember, he commanded them. Now, they got in the boat and they took off. And he sent the crowd away. Then when the crowd was headed on its way, he climbed up a mountain to pray. So if it was about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, even if you want to really push it and say maybe it was 6, that would be super late. We're looking at 9 or 10 hours later. These guys are only in the middle of the lake and they are rowing for all they're worth and they think they're going to die. Think about that. Just let it sink in for a moment. And God is letting them row and scream at one another. Come on, you wimp, John, start pushing that thing, man. Me, you do something. I'm bailing water out here. Oh, shut up. Quit your complaining. You bunch of wimps, come on, pull together. You can imagine. You ever been in a situation where everybody thinks they're not going to pull through? They all have opinions. And they're all, I'm sure, yelling. And some of them are yelling out for the Lord. He sent us out here in this stinking boat, man. No wonder he didn't want to come out. He knows everything. He knew there was going to be a storm. If he loved us, he wouldn't have done this. You ever said that one? God really loved me. I wouldn't be in the middle. I thought he loved me. They've been working hard. But the Bible says Jesus could see them. What does he do? Well, according to the language, he watches for a while. Go for it, Peter. Do it, dude. There's John, all right, you can see them all. You can see them, they're sweating, they're working. Jesus loves them. But, you know, around between 3 and 6 in the morning, he did come walking out there. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the water. Now look at the last part of the verse, King James. And he would have passed by them. Oh, gee. What are you doing? Hey, man, there's somebody out there. Peter, you're losing it, dude. I mean, I know we're in trouble, but you're seeing things. No, I'm serious. There is somebody out there. Look, and through the waves they see. Remember, they all thought it was a ghost. Oh, man, it's confirmation. We're going to die. It's a ghost out there. But what I like about it's Jesus, but he doesn't even pretend he's going to get in the boat. He just walks by. Now you think about that for a moment. Why would he do that? Isn't he coming out there to help them? Yeah, that's why he's walking out there. If he wasn't, he'd have just zoomed over to the other side, waited for them. He's there to help them. But why is he walking by? See, he's wanting them to call upon God. He's wanting them to cry out. And you see, he's making like he's going to keep walking past the boat. And they look out there and finally one of them figures out it's Jesus. They say, it's the Lord. And you remember in the other Gospels, you'll hear him say, it is I, don't be afraid. And you know what they say? Get in the boat! Hurry, get in here! Wouldn't you? I want God in my boat, man. Get Jesus in your boat, it won't go down. He can walk on water. He can hold the boat up. But he made like he would have passed them by. They needed to cry out to him. You know, I saw him do the same thing. Well, you'll see him as you go through the Gospels. He walks by a couple blind men. And he's walking down the road. They're there on the side of the road. And you can see him. He walks by, and pretty soon, they're just a part of the crowd back. Walks right on by them. And they started crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Remember what their friends told him? Their friends said, be quiet, man. He's busy. He's on his way to be crucified. Leave the guy alone. Remember there at Jericho? But they cried out louder, Jesus, the Son of David. He kept going. And then, until they got up and they were crying out, trying to get to him, and they're blind. Then he stopped. Why didn't he just stop right away? Well, just think back to the lady who wanted to touch the hem of his garment to be healed. What did she have to do that? She had to have that desire. That was faith. She had to want to get to Jesus. Do you want him in your boat or not? He's walking by. You don't have to invite him in your boat. But you know, your boat's going to go down otherwise. But you don't have to. What a gentleman he is. You know, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Jesus is a gentleman. He said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. There's no doorknob on the outside. He's not going to kick it in either. If you open the door, he says, and I'll come in. But here he's going to walk by. And when they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a spirit. And they started screaming. They cried out. They were afraid. For they all saw him and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said this, relax, relax. Well, be of good cheer. It's me. It's I. Don't be afraid. When he said that, everybody, now you got to understand this, or it may not help your walk at all. When he said it, was it still windy? Yeah. Were the waves still going? Yeah. Were they still in the boat thinking they're going to see? Yeah. But what was he telling him? Calm down. It's me. Everything's going to be all right. Everything ain't all right yet, but it will be. See, that's our attitude, isn't it? Well, yeah, I accepted the Lord and I'm trying to do what he said, but everything ain't all right yet. But it will be. You've got Jesus, won't it? He promised it. He says to them, be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid. And then he went up into the ship. And when he went up into the ship, that's when the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. They've seen him do a lot of things. They saw him raise someone from the dead. They've seen a lot of things. And now, here, he does this. And these guys, they're just, they can't comprehend what on the earth is going on. They're sore amazed in their hearts beyond measure. And they wondered. For the Bible says, And this is just a lot like me and you, they did not consider the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Had they just thought, we're with Jesus. He just fed miraculously over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We know it. We're eyewitnesses. We were the ones he broke the bread, handed it to us. We went and handed it to the people. Of all people, you would think that these guys would be more solid and more secure in the Lord. Just like me and you. We walk with him every day. And you would think that we would be more solid and more secure, calling on him, trusting him, not panicking. All right, Lord, I didn't know this was going to happen, but I'm asking you to handle it. Lord, I didn't expect this to even happen in my life, but here's my life ticket. Lord, I don't know what to do in this particular case, but I'm just crying out to you. You get in the boat with me and let's go this way and show me what to do. You would think we, of all people, would be more solid. But you see, the disciples, they completely forgot about the miracle they saw yesterday. The 5,000 being fed. How many times are we that way? God does something in your life. He answers a prayer. You notice it's an answer from God and you're thrilled. But then 2 days later, you get a bill in the mail and you think, well, we can't pay this. Well, oh no. You completely forgot just what was done. Not even 2 days ago. That's us. That's his disciples. That's why I like looking at them. Because I could see how I would have fit right in there, man, if he'd invited me to come along. I'd have been just like him, fighting about who's the greatest, scared to death we're going to sink, calling the other guy's lady, row, stupid! You know, that's it. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. When you go back there and you can read that verse. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And who can know it? See, even the guys who are walking with him, watching him walk, listening to what he's got to say, seeing the effect of the people around, watching miracle after miracle, learning and growing, still, they didn't know their own hearts. And you're going to see, right before Jesus is crucified, they still don't know their own hearts. Peter says, I'd die for you. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you won't die for me. As a matter of fact, you will tell people you don't even know who I am. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But it's okay. I love you, Peter. I know it's okay. Satan has longed to sift you like wheat. But see, I prayed for you. Now, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers. That must have made Peter feel about an inch tall. Well, their hearts were hard. When they had passed over, verse 53, they came to the land of Gennesaret, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, immediately the people recognized who Jesus was that were there. And they ran through the whole region round about. They began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and they begged him that he might that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment or of his clothing. And as many as touched him were healed. And for some reason, we can quote the verse that says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when it comes right down to walking in faith, for some reason, we seem to have a block, a heart block. For some reason, we seem to think, well, yeah, he can do anything, but I won't ask him to take this. He can heal all these, but I won't ask him to do that. He can take care of everything else, but I don't believe he can fix this. Oh, sure, he's God in human flesh, but I don't think he really cares about my situation. When you just read, he looked upon the people and he had compassion. Even though he was exhausted, tired, he had compassion, seeing them as sheep with no shepherd. See, he does love you. He loves us all, and he does want to work in our lives. When are we going to admit that we don't know our own hearts? When are we going to be willing to say it out loud? We just don't know our own hearts. But we want to do your will. We want you in our boat. And we want to do the things that are right in your eyes. Even though every day we do the opposite, we have that desire that God's put in there that we want to do it. And there's one who can cause it to be, and that's God. So trust him, listen to him, walk in faith. Walk with the disciples. Watch how they react. Learn. And let the Holy Spirit teach you and strengthen you. Let's bow our heads together.